What if the church isn't what you think it is? Maybe you've seen it as a place for the already perfect, the super spiritual, or the ones who have it all figured out. But Jesus had a radically different vision that shocked people then and still challenges us today. This sermon dives into a moment when Jesus walked into his hometown synagogue and dropped a truth bomb, revealing exactly what his mission was all about. He didn't come to start a religious club. He came to bring hope to the broken, freedom to the oppressed, and healing to the hurting. He declared that the church is meant to be a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. But instead of celebrating, the crowd turned on him. Here's the big question. Are we living out Jesus' mission, or have we settled for something less? This message will challenge you, encourage you, and maybe even change the way you see church forever.
Well, good morning. Happy day of worship. It's a privilege to be with you. I'm Colby Rohde, one of the pastors here. And what we have been doing this entire year so far is trying to read the Bible in a year, Genesis to Revelation, from January to December. And so we're not only excited to do that collectively as God's church here, but we're keeping up to keep each other accountable through it by preaching alongside it. And so before we dive into our text this morning, let's just do a little recap. What did we read this past week? Well, we did start off in the wisdom books, Psalms 36, 37, 35, 36, and 37, and a portion of Proverbs 7. And what we read, Psalm 35, is David calls on God to fight for the righteous, exposing the deceitful enemies and promising their downfall. Psalm 36, David contrasts the wicked's corruption with God's unfailing love, justice, and protection for those who seek him. Psalm 37, David urges patience and trust in God, assuring that evildoers will fade while the faithful will inherit the land and find everlasting peace. But we also dove into David's son Solomon in his book Proverbs, chapter 7, verses 21 through 27, where Solomon kind of continues this warning against adultery. And so in our text, he reveals that with smooth words and flattery, the seductress entices the young man, leading him like an ox to slaughter. He follows blindly, unaware that it leads to death. Her house is a path to the grave, pulling down those who stray. And he says, wisdom warns, avoid her ways, that is, adultery, avoid her ways, for they end in destruction. That was our wisdom books this week, but we're also in the Old Testament, covering a lot of ground in the book of Numbers. So Numbers 7 through 10 describes the dedication of the temple and the organization of Israel's worship and movement and God's guidance in their journey. So we read that the leaders of the 12 tribes present offerings for the tabernacle service. Moses actually hears God's voice from the ark, and the Israelites set out from Sinai and follow the cloud of God's presence, demonstrating their dependence on his direction. We also saw in Numbers 11 through 14 that it recounts Israel's struggle with grumbling, doubt, and disobedience. Did anybody pick up on that? A lot of grumbling. The people grumble about food, and so God provides them with quail and disciplines them. Not only that, but then Miriam and Aaron challenge Moses' leadership. The 12 guys are sent into the promised land, and they come back sharing about what they saw, and fear actually spreads, and Israel refuses to enter the land, resulting in God's judgment that this generation will wander for 40 more years, or 40 years total. And then we read 15 through 18, how it reinforces God's laws, leadership, and priesthood authority. So God provides additional instructions for offerings and Sabbath laws. Korah rebels against Moses and Aaron, which leads to this dramatic judgment, confirming their God-given roles. And to further end this dispute, Aaron's staff miraculously buds, kind of proving his priesthood, and God establishes provisions for the Levites' service and support. So again, keep up with that Old Testament. It just keeps getting richer and richer and richer. But we're also in the New Testament, looking at the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Specifically, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He's announced by the angels to the shepherds and grows in wisdom, hinting at his divine purpose. We saw John the Baptist prepares the way as Jesus is baptized, who then resists Satan's temptation in the wilderness. He begins his ministry, preaching the kingdom and performing miracles. He goes on to call his first disciples, heals the sick, and forgives sins, revealing his authority and his mission to restore humanity. And it's kind of with that that we kick off this morning. We are in the Gospel of Luke, following Luke's kind of investigatory style and purpose of his book. Specifically this morning, looking at Jesus' mission manifesto, which really clarifies, it singularizes his intent and the scope of why Jesus came. And in ways, this manifesto creates this lens for us that we can now watch and view and see all that Jesus does and why in light of this manifesto. And sort of on that note, you have heard it said that the church is not a museum for saints, but rather is a hospital for sinners. Who's heard that before? It's pretty common, pretty heard. I believe that. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ can be, should be a hospital for sinners. But the question is, what happens if the hospital staff gets infected? Patients come in, diseases get transmitted while in the facility. And friends, this is actually a real problem. There's a study done, written on this article titled, How Hospitals Make You Sick. And kind of in this article, they talked about that instead of being safety zones, hospitals being safety zones, that many times they can become infection zones. And so they did this poll before COVID, and they noted that in a year, 650,000 people in the U.S. develop infections during their hospital stay. Over 500,000 people are infected while they're in the hospital seeking healing. And it noted that of that 650,000, 75,000 of them died because of it. Now that's a huge deal. So while the church is busy being hospital for sinners, we need to make sure that when people come, we're not infecting them. Right? They come for healing. They don't need to be sickened further. Now I have lived in New York for 10 years. And everybody who has visited me from back home, when they come out, they look forward to, and they make it a big deal, because they want to try one specific food while they're here. Can you guess what it is? Pizza. An authentic slice of New York-style pizza. So just imagine for a second. Just kind of picture this. Somebody flies out all the way from Kansas. They want to try the real thing. I pick them up. We actually go all the way into the city for this authentic slice of New York pizza. You can't find it anywhere else. And I end up taking them to a Domino's. A Domino's. Now listen, I take them there, and although they're there, and although it's under the pretense of New York pizza, although it may actually look like a slice of pizza, how do you think they're going to respond after trying it? Truth is, they're going to walk away feeling disgusted. They're going to be disappointed. They're going to be unsatisfied, not seeing what the big deal is. And yet, I see people walk away from God and his church for the exact same reasons. They say, you know what, I tried it. I tried the church. It was disappointing. It was unsatisfying. It was nothing special. And I just don't see what the big deal was. To which we have to step back and ask ourselves, did you really try the church? Did you try the real thing? Maybe you went to a service somewhere. Maybe you heard a sermon. Maybe you listened to some songs. There might be some ingredients to that, but that is actually not church, just as Domino's or Domino's is not authentic New York pizza. So you went to these services. You heard a message. Great. I'm not against that. I do that. I lead that. But to say that's church. Listen, we have a very real problem as well. We put up a sign that says we're church. We put up a cross that says we're a church. But when people come in looking for something significant and impactful for their lives, what will they experience? The church should be, can be a place of healing, can be a hospital where we can passionately, intentionally, lovingly, patiently bring healing. And you know Jesus was a healer, right? You can't read the Gospels without being confronted with Jesus healing people. He healed blind, deaf, lame. He rose people from the dead, just restoring lives. Not just physically, but he also healed broken hearts. He mended shattered souls and changed the trajectory of people's lives forever, all by his mercy and his hope and his health. And I would find it very interesting if you went around and asked people, you know, what does the church do? I bet a lot of people would say, we actually fight. That's what we do. We fight. We fight the devil. We fight our culture. We fight false doctrine. We fight the world. Others wouldn't say we fight, but we fuss. We're a fussy bunch. We criticize other churches. We fuss. with each other. Others might be a little bit more gracious and say, you know, it's not our fighting, it's not our fussing. We fellowship. And fellowship, that sounds like a nice thing, right? But often that fellowship ends up turning inward. And we become all about our meetings. We become all about our Christian culture. We become all about our Christian cliques. And we become weird and unfriendly to outsiders. But what we should be known for are not the fights, not the fusses, not even the fellowship, as much as a place that facilitates health to those who are in various stages of life. And the more we can message that, the more we can say, you know, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter why you've come, what mess you bring in. It doesn't matter what your past is, what your background is. There's hope here. There's health here. There's love here. There's grace here. And friends, the more we can focus on that, the more we can create an environment where healing can actually take place. Yes, the church is a hospital for sinners. It is a place of healing. But having said that, we need to be clear. I'm not a doctor. Pastor Chris is not a doctor. Lee, Seth, Josh, we're not doctors. We're like nurses' aides, right? We're just here to bring you to the doctor, the great physician, the master surgeon. We want to get people to Jesus because it's him and him alone that brings healing, him alone that brings restoration, him alone that brings life. And so this morning, we're in Luke 4. So if you brought a Bible, grab it, turn with me to Luke 4. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab that phone, Google with me Luke 4. And Luke is the only gospel writer that gives us this full story that we're going to walk through this morning. He tells us that Jesus went to a synagogue in Nazareth. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus went. He doesn't quite give the details that Luke gives us, but it's an important story because in Luke 4, Jesus goes back to his hometown. And he goes into a synagogue. You could say that that day Jesus went to his church, the church he grew up going to, and he steps in as the guest rabbi of the day. And he's handed a scroll. He opens it. He reads part of it, and he makes an application to himself. And so it's this incredible story of Jesus giving the manifesto of his mission. So real quickly, manifesto. What is a manifesto? Well, it's a declaration of purpose that inspires action and ignites change. And this is what I want to look at this morning. Three specific elements of Jesus's manifesto. Three elements that are true of his church. Places, people, and proclamation. God purposefully uses places. God personally focuses on people, and God powerfully utilizes proclamation. We're going to see that in our text. But first of all, we see in verse 16 that God purposefully uses places. We read, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Places. God purposefully uses places. Now, we know that the church is never a place. It's always a people, right? We know that the word church, when Jesus said, I'm going to build my church in Matthew 16, he uses the word ecclesia. Ecclesia means a group of people called out from the world. So he was forming this new society, this new people. So the church is not a place where people meet, but the church is a group of people that happen to meet in a place. That's what the Bible teaches us. But that's not to say that places are not important. If places were not important, then Luke would not go to such an extent to mention the places in his letter. In fact, Luke includes over 50 specific locations in his gospel. 50 locations, that's cities, villages, regions, landmarks in his gospel. It's actually more than any other gospel writer that we have. Check this out. Of all the locations per gospel, Matthew includes 30, Mark includes 25, John includes 20. Luke stands alone. Not only does Luke include 50 places, but about 30 of these places have been uncovered archaeologically. Which means 30 of these 50 locations, you and I can go visit them today. And that actually tells us something. It tells us that God works in real places, in real people, in real history. God works in real places, real people, in real history. There's actually a brilliant scholar during the Victorian era named Sir William Ramsay. He was a historian, archaeologist, and he did not believe that the Bible was accurate at all. That was his presupposition. He never really studied it in depth, but he believed that, you know what, the Bible's just a book put together by human beings, and it's actually just full of flaws and inaccuracies. And so he decided one day he's going to take on the two most historical books that we have in the New Testament to prove that it's nothing but full of flaws and inaccuracies, and he chose the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Because the reason he chose is because Luke, who wrote both books, mentions so many geographical regions, over 100 if you were to total up Luke and Acts. And so William Ramsey said, there's so many geographical references, all I have to do is go to the digs, to these places, and verify they don't exist. Prove that they're false. And so he traveled, he studied, he investigated, visited dozens of these sites, and instead of finding contradictions, he actually found evidence. And he wouldn't let it go. And so eventually, he gave his life to Christ. He became born again, a defender of the faith that he once attacked, all because he said that the Gospel of Luke does not have one single historical inaccuracy. He's actually quoted saying this, Luke as a historian is first rate and should be classified with the great historians of the day. God works in real places through real people in real history. Now, we have a glaring issue in Luke 4. Did you catch it? Jesus goes to church. You ever thought about that? Why in the world does Jesus need to go to church? Right? Wouldn't you agree? If there's ever any person on the history of mankind that walked the earth who never needed to go to church, it'd be Jesus. Right? He could have had a ton of excuses as to why he'd just skip out on the service. Right? He could have said, you know, why should I go? You know, it's just become this corrupt institution. It's totally irrelevant. Jesus could have said, you know what? I'm God. What in the world do I need to learn from this young rabbi who knows nothing? But he didn't make those excuses. In fact, we read in Luke 4:16, it says, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. Do you see this word custom? Do you know what this means? He was a regular attender of public worship. He did it a lot. That was his custom. It was his habit. It just wasn't when it was convenient for him. It was his custom. Now, here's something that we need to understand about synagogue services 2,000 years ago in Nazareth. It's that they were not particularly riveting. A service back then, people would leave and not say, wow, what an epic service there today. They wouldn't go to one of these services and say, man, my life has just changed and transformed because it was so moving. They wouldn't say that because it was incredibly rote, routine, and regular. In other words, it was a very predictable service. What would happen? Every service would begin with an invocation for God's blessing. It's just a very standard prayer. It'd be followed by a recitation of a statement of faith. Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11. Every single week, same statement of faith. It'd be followed with a prayer and a prescribed set of readings from the Torah and the prophets. It'd be followed by a word of exhortation, maybe a sermon like we see in our text today. And finally, a benediction given by the superintendent of the synagogue. And it'd end by everybody standing in attendance and saying, amen. And they leave. That was it. That was the totality of the service. So it'd be very easy for Jesus to stand back and say, yeah, I ain't doing that. I did that my whole life. I'm just going to go do my own thing and be with the Father all on my own. He didn't say that. Now, I want you to check out these statistics of American Christianity. This is taken in 2025. It says this. On the weekends, we're told, 81% of Americans say they believe in God. But 20% of Americans actually go to church weekly. And it sounds to me like Jesus has more followers in terms of Instagram sense than he does in a New Testament sense of followers. Now, we've already read in Exodus, as a church, when God brought his people out of Egypt, he told them to build a what? A tabernacle. It was a tent, a place. It was a place to be at the center of their encampment. Go to that place. And we're told why, actually, in Exodus 25. God said, there I'm going to meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. He said, listen, I'm going to meet with you there. I'm going to speak with you there at a place. Now, later on, the tabernacle is abandoned. They build this temple. It's a permanent structure. That's where the sacrifices are given. That's a place where God would spend, or God's people would get together. And that's a place where they would publicly meet to worship God. Later on, we know church history, the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. Before they built another temple, the one we read about in the New Testament, they actually decided they still need to get together in places. So they developed what's called synagoges, synagogues, which literally translate gathering place. So they thought it was important enough that they would put these places in every town where people could just get together and hear God's word explained and applied to their life. Now, that was the basis of the synagogue. Move forward a little bit further in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit comes onto the scene. The church is born. Pentecost happens, Acts 2, right? And we're told they met where? Do you remember? Later in the chapter, we're told, Acts 2, 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Why the temple? Well, we know because it was big enough to hold all those people and you could do things there that you couldn't necessarily do in your home. And then they also met from house to house. So they're meeting in places is my point. Now, you could say, especially if you know the New Testament, you could say, well, Colby, but we are the temple of God, are we not? I would say, you're right. You know, that's 1 Corinthians 6. But in that text, the emphasis isn't so much that we are temples individually. It's that we are temples collectively, or a temple collectively. Look specifically how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? We need to know this. This word you right here is plural. Where I'm from, we'd say y'all. Do you not know that y'all's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, singular? Y'all plural, temple singular. So it's not like he's saying, you know what, you're a temple, you're a temple, I'm a temple, we're all like our own little temples, we're just going to do our own little personal thing. That's not actually what he's saying. It means all together, we are singularly the temple of God. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So getting together at a place is important. Now, I don't know if you know the difference between God's omniscience and God's manifest presence. Omniscience, manifest presence. Let me explain those. Those might be new terms for you. There's a big difference between omniscience and manifest presence. Omniscience means God is everywhere. Theologians even say God is everywhere present in the totality of his being. Meaning, there's no place where God isn't. This morning read from Psalm 139. Where can I flee from your presence? Answer, nowhere. You're everywhere. He's omniscient. Omnipresent, rather. But the fact that God is everywhere does not mean that God is working equally everywhere. God is not equally working in all the people in this church. God is not equally working in all the families of this church. God is not equally working in all the churches in this community. There's a difference between omnipresence and manifest presence. I love the way Tony Evans explains it. He says, you could think of God's presence like you could think of air. It's always there, even when you don't see it or feel it. But to feel God's presence is to experience his existence. He says the same thing with the air. It's everywhere, but when the air starts moving, you feel the wind. The air is always there, even when it's still, but when it moves, it becomes an experience. And that it is how it is with God. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's always present, always near, but his manifest presence is when you experience him. And so let's do a couple examples. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you guys remember from the book of Daniel? Right? Was there ever a time when God was not with them? No. He was always with them. He was always present with them. But one day they're thrown into a fire, a furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar the king, who did that, looked into the furnace and he said this, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. What's going on here? Well, God's manifest presence is what's going on here. These guys always had the presence of God, but it's very different here and now. Let me ask you again, Pentecost, Acts 2, the upper room. Was God in the upper room 30 minutes before Pentecost happens? He was. But when Pentecost happens, it was tangibly different. That is manifest presence. That's why Isaiah the prophet can say something like this, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That's why Moses could say, You know, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Now, how could you ever say that to a God who's omnipresent? He's always there. You wouldn't, unless you're talking to a God who can make manifest his presence differently at different times. And friends, this is exactly why we meet together. We gather in a place to deliberately seek the presence of God. That's why Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them in their midst. Manifest presence. There's this worship song popular not that long ago that said, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Come flood this place with your atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence. Lord, that is a prayer asking to experience the existence of God. Now listen, you can sit at home and watch us on YouTube because God is omnipresent. But I'm asking God's people to be committed to seeking his manifest presence as we all gather together. So God purposefully uses places. But not only that, there's a second element to his manifesto. God personally focuses on people. Personally focuses on people. That's verse 18. Jesus takes the scroll and he opens up and he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your reading. God purposefully uses places, but he personally focuses on people. Now the second element flows from the first. The reason places are important is because people gather there, which make them important, the people who gather there. Now most people who gathered together this morning here, I would say are believers. I'm going to make a bet. You believe in Christ. You might be at different points in your walk. Maybe you came to Christ last week. Maybe it was 2 months ago, 6 months ago. Some of you are more mature. Some of you are less mature. Some of you might even be crusty mature. But there are different levels of spiritual growth. But most of us here are believers. However, some of us here today may not yet be believers. You're unbelievers. You're watching. You're kind of scoping it out, investigating it yourself. But no matter who you are, believer or unbeliever, the truth is the same. Life can beat us up. We can feel the damage created by life experiences. Emotional trauma, spiritual trauma. And so we come to the hospital to be treated. And it's here where we love without condition. It's here we should accept without reservation. It's here we should serve without hesitation. And we all have a part to play in that. And we should, because God personally focuses on people. And he does so because they get beat up. And God cares when they get beat up. So here I want to look at three reasons that are actually outlined in our text. Because people can be captive and need freeing. Because people can be blind and need seeing. And people can be oppressed and need releasing. We want to look at those specifically, but let's look at each one. Well, God personally focuses on people because people can be captive and need freeing. We see that very clearly. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. The word captive here actually refers to a POW, prisoner of war. Somebody who's been captured and is held prisoner. And I believe the context is held by sin or held by choices or held by a lifestyle. Now, how does that happen? How are we held by something? Well, sometimes it's by other people. Sometimes it's by yourself. Sometimes you can have bad choice after bad choice after bad choice, and something happens to you and you're affected by it. Maybe it's caused by a marriage that didn't work out. Maybe it's caused by a second marriage that didn't work out. Maybe there's abuse. Maybe there's abandonment. Maybe there's some sort of accident that rendered you in a spot where you're lonely and isolated. Whatever it was that caused it, you feel yourself captured, unable to escape by yourself. And I believe whenever we read this word captive, I immediately think of people who face addictions. They're captive by that. They're struggling with that, and they come here. People who struggle with addictions come because they hear there's help and hope and forgiveness and love, and to get them on the road to recovery with the great physician and help of others. And I need you to hear me this morning that if that's you, if that's you here this morning struggling with addiction, you need to know this. Being alone is the worst thing for you. Being isolated is the worst possible thing for you in your addiction. When addicted, you need the help and support of other people, but the right kind of people. And the more right kind of people you surround yourself with, the better. It's what they call in the military, you need an overwhelming force. Concept of an overwhelming force is when you need 200 soldiers to capture a base, so you bring 8,000 soldiers, right? You need 200 to do the job, but you bring 8,000 so that there's a zero chance of failure. And one of the reasons you need to come to church and be around God's people is for that kind of support, that kind of strength. It's this captivity that Jesus frees us from. Not only that, there's a second reason, because people are blind and need seeing. Verse 18, Jesus continues, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. Now, probably he's thinking of those who are spiritually blind. They're blind to their own need of a Savior. A lot of people are blind to that. They don't believe that they're sinners, and so they don't realize they need saving. They're blind. That's what John Newton referred to in his song, Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. But beyond that, how many of us know that you have blind spots? It's like being bald on the back of your head. Like, you may not know exactly it yourself, but that's why you need other people to surround you. And that's why being together with other believers is good, because it balances out our perspectives. Right? We hear truth through others. From others, we may see things a bit differently. It helps us forge our own interpretation, our own beliefs. And without it, we actually become desensitized to our own little view of things. How many of us doing this Bible in your reading plan have talked to another person from this church about that Bible reading plan? It shapes how we interpret things. So gathering together challenges our thinking. It balances our perspective. And when you gather together, especially because we traffic in truth, biblical truth, when we hear it expressed, expounded, that's when we can say, oh, Leviticus? I actually get it now. Numbers? Love it. We need that additional explanation sometimes. But there's a third reason, finally. Not just that people are captive and need freeing, not just that they're blind and need seeing, but they can be oppressed and need releasing. Jesus finishes the verse by saying, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set liberty those who are oppressed. Do you know that when Jesus looked at a crowd, he could sense when people were oppressed and harassed? It actually says that in Galilee, Jesus is preaching and he's so popular and people want to hear this new rabbi and what he has to say. And he did these miracles and he gave free lunches and people came to him in droves and he saw all these people coming. And it says in Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And that touched his heart. And he knew that people in whatever stage of their Christian journey, their maturity, believer, unbeliever, they can be oppressed. They can feel unloved. They can feel day by day isolated and unwelcomed. Malcolm Muggeridge once said this. He said, the biggest disease today is not leprosy or tuberculosis, but rather the feeling of being unwanted, uncared for, and deserted by everybody. The greatest evil is the lack of love and charity. The terrible indifference towards one's neighbors who lives at the crossroads or at the roadside assaulted by exploitation, corruption, poverty, and disease. And I believe that's true. Now, where else are folks going to receive the help and hope if it's not going to be here? We exist for that so that they can feel welcome, so that they can feel loved and seen. And this is the reason we gather together. We gather not just to be ministered to, but more than that, to be ministered through to somebody who needs it. How can I be sensitive to the oppressed, the blind, the brokenhearted? Not to get, but to give. Not to take in, but to give out. Not to be blessed, but to bless. And Hebrews 10 actually feeds into this, and he says, let us Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not to neglect meeting together, as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. 59 times, I believe, in the New Testament, we're told something about the one another's. One another, one another, one another. The church cannot exist without the one another's. And it's the stirring up of the one another's to love and good works that we see here. And by the way, this is always the case with the people who are loving and grace-filled and hope-filled, wanting to breathe health into other people. This is always the case that when people who give it best are those who get it best. The most loved people in our church are the most loving people in our church. And they will always walk away satisfied because they came with this intentionally of mentality to bless, to give, to minister to others, not to be a hoarder of the grace. And so we see that God purposefully uses places. He personally focuses on people, but there's a third point. God powerfully utilizes proclamation. Powerfully utilizes proclamation. Watch this. Verse 18, he quotes Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to what? Come on, guys. Wake up. To what? Proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to what? To the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. To what? The year of the Lord's favor. He goes on and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. God powerfully utilizes the proclamation of the gospel. Listen, it's nice to be, being nice to hurting people is good. Being nice to broken people is good. But at some point, you have to tell them why you're so nice to them. And that's the preaching of the gospel to the poor. If you're just kind to people and nice to people and accepting of people and helpful to people and sweet to people and make them feel better without actually bringing them to Christ, you're not doing them any good. All you're doing them is giving them a temporary feel-good experience that has no eternal value to them. It was Charles Wesley who once said, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. People get healed from their anxiety, their rejection, their addiction, their betrayal. But if they're not healed from the sin that condemns their soul, that's no healing at all. They need a Savior. So what Jesus was saying in the synagogue, in the church that day is, that's me. That's why I've come. I'm that one. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I've come to preach the gospel to the poor as well as doing all these other things. And what happened that day in church? Well, the gospel of Mark actually tells us they took offense at him. They took offense. Can you imagine that? Jesus offended these people. You're offended by Jesus Christ. God himself, right before your eyes, offended you. Now, why is that? Look how Luke ends this account, verse 23. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when he heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill where the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through. They tried to kill him. Now I'm going to be honest with you. I take comfort in the fact that Jesus preached a message that people didn't like. I just take a little comfort in that because there have been times in my preaching career, I've shared a hard message, and I knew it wasn't going to be liked. And sure enough, later that day, I got the email. And I know it's very common for people after church to have roast preacher for lunch. It's a very common fare, but I just take comfort in the fact that even Jesus' sermon was not well accepted in this particular case. And why is that? Why was it not accepted? They rejected him. They want to kill him. But here's why they were so mad at him. Because the examples Jesus used happened to be God being merciful to Gentiles, not Jews. He was pulling from the Old Testament, the times of God wanting to set the captive free, God healing the brokenhearted, God fixing people who had been pummeled by life, and they just happened to be Gentiles. And it set them off. They wanted to kill him. In other words, it happened to be the people that they weren't. And so it seems that the synagogue in Nazareth that day was not a hospital for sinners. Rather, it was a Domino's. It just had a sign. The sign was, we worship God, and yet they rejected the very one God had sent on mission to this world. And the truth of the matter is, all of us through life have things that happen that can cause a number of these things to be a result of broken hearts, feeling oppressed, feeling blinded to certain truths. And what I want you to know this morning as you leave is that God has a particular affinity for people who are broken. God seems to like people who can actually admit, man, I am messed up. Man, I'm jacked up. I need help. God loves those types of people because he loves the process of restoration. He knows the need. Most people are blind to that need, but when they come to the awareness of that need and they meet that need, he loves that process. He loves healing broken hearts. And there's actually, I'll end with this, the Japanese have a very special way of mending broken objects. It's an art form called kintsugi. Kintsugi. And what they do is they actually magnify the damage done by filling in the cracks with gold, as you can see here. And the reasoning is this, when something has been damaged, it can now have a history, which makes it more beautiful and more valuable. And friends, we are all damaged goods. And we come in with dirty laundry and our damaged backgrounds. But God is good at filling in the cracks. Because to God, you now have a history. And to God, you are now more valuable. And you are more beautiful because of what he's done in your life to restore you. So you and I have been created in the image of God, but that image has been marred by sin, and you need a Savior, one who preaches the gospel to those who are spiritually poor. You don't need religion. You don't have to settle for a Domino's, because God purposefully uses places. God powerfully focuses on people, and God, or personally, powerfully utilizes proclamation. I probably screwed that up, but you get it. And the proclamation he loves to utilize is that God loves you. And he can heal your sinful, broken heart. And he wants to proclaim liberty to those who are POWs. And you can experience that today. You can make a simple decision today. And so I pray that you would make Jesus not just a figurehead in history, but you would make him the Lord and Savior of your life. And just see if he won't change you forever as you give him your life and see what he can do with it. And watch him paint in the gold in the cracks. And you and I can step back and say, man, this is awesome. He loves doing that. He loves the process of restoration. But most of all, he loves you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. We are grateful. Lord, as we read through your Old Testament, Exodus, Numbers, God, we see ourselves in the Israelites. God, so prone to complain, so quick to grumble. God, so ready to forget the promise that lies ahead, and we want to run back to the chains of slavery in our past. And we praise you this morning, Father, that your love is bigger. Your love is more powerful, that you won't give us what we want, but rather you will give us what we need. as you sent your son Jesus down to this earth with a mission manifesto. And we praise you, Father, that you do purposefully use places. God, and I pray that you would continue to bring purpose and intention and transformation to this place. God, we praise you that you personally focus on people. God, I pray for every heart in this room this morning. I pray for every heart tuning in online today. God, that you would help us, that you would rip out the veil to see that you are actually focusing on our lives. You actually care about the brokenness that we walk through. You actually care about the damage done to our hearts and soul. And God, we praise you that you can actually do something about it because you also powerfully utilize proclamation. And we praise you that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all men and women. And God, we praise you that the gospel is that igniter to bring life out of death, to bring fullness out of emptiness, to bring health out of shattered lives. And God, I pray that you would powerfully proclaim that gospel to our hearts and move us along closer to your son. And I praise you, Father, that you will get your glory. You will get your glory because you are worthy of it. And so, Father, we love you, we praise you, and ask all these things in the precious, life-giving name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.